You have your Bibles tonight. Let's get started this evening. You had your outline, brand new outline tonight, brand new study we're starting. So open up with me to the book of Judges, and we're going to start studying not so much necessarily the book of Judges, but the judges of judges. And that's where we want to end up, but we got to get some introductory material done first. When you think about judges, various images come to mind. Television has done the best to help instruct our minds as to what we think a judge would be. Because if you're old enough to remember the old black and white Perry Masons, that's probably right in your era where you're looking at. You remember those. We still watch the reruns. My wife DVRs those, and we watch lots of old Perry Mason. So you have your judges there on the bench and everything. Today, we have Judge Judy and Judge Marilyn Milan, and of course, it all got started with Judge Wapner, didn't it? And so that might be our picture of a judge. Today, the judges, the way we think of a judge, we think of somebody sitting at a desk at a raised elevation in the courtroom, and they're dressed in a black robe, and they have a gavel in their hand, and you can hear them cracking the gavel and ordering the court and all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of our imagery of a judge. If you was to go over into older England, on top of the robes, they also had those white powder wigs that they would wear. I found out they don't do that anymore. They reserve those white powder wigs for ceremonial occasions, but they don't use them currently anymore. We have local courts and judges. There is a state level. There is district levels. There's a federal court. And then, of course, there is the Supreme Court. Let's test your Supreme Court knowledge just a little bit. How many judges sit on the Supreme Court? Nine sit on the Supreme Court. Who's the Chief Justice? Okay, Judge Roberts. Who's the newest Supreme Court Justice? Kavanaugh. As I was reading about what whoever the youngest tenured judge is, that's their job stinks. You know what they get to do? There is an order in which they sit. It's always at the end of the line. There's an order in which their pictures are taken. They're always at the end of the line. And the new guy literally is the one that goes and gets the coffee. When anybody wants something, new guy. Isn't that hazing? Aren't there laws about that? Can't they do something about that in the Supreme Court? But anyhow, Kavanaugh. The guy they've just recently, just before Kavanaugh, we got in another one. And the oldest, who's the oldest judge? Ginsburg. Any idea how old she is? 85. She's 85 years old. Is she the oldest Supreme Court justice there's ever been? Any idea who the oldest one was? Oh, by the way, two of them were the exact same age, only months difference. But you can still say they were, anybody know how old they were? And still serving as judges? 90. Any idea who they were? Who's the first old one? Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. Who's the other one? And this is in our era. Remember John Paul Stevens? Remember him? He was 90 years old on the bench. He died when he was 96, I believe. So his retirement was short. Okay, not too shabby. By the way, Supreme Court justices, this might make you groan just a bit. Per year, Supreme Court justices make $255,300 per year. And if you are the Chief Justice, you make $267,000 a year. And when you retire, whatever your salary was at retirement is also your pension per year. Yeah, I saw that and I was like, wow, that's a lot. That's a chunk of change. But on the other side of that is, a lot of them, after they retire, don't live that long. I mean, because they are tenured and they don't have to retire. I mean, if they want to stay on the bench till the day they die, they can. So technically, they are working a long time and they're not drawing that pension for too many years after they retire. So in Bible days, judges were more military leaders. They didn't sit on a raised platform and hold court. And what they actually did, they enacted judiciously the laws of God, leading the Israelites into battle, and exacting God's judgment on the enemy as well as on disobedient Israel. Before we jump into the book of Judges, we have to set up a little bit of chronological timeline so that we understand what we're looking at. So put a marker here in Judges chapter 1. Back up to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Let's give you just a real brief chronology of the nation of Israel. Moses is sent by God into Egypt to get the Jewish people out of the Egyptian captivity. So he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we know about the plagues and all the different things that took place there and their journeys through the wilderness. And the children of Israel were just the happiest bunch to lead all the way, right? No. They grumbled and they groaned and they moaned and they complained and they just gave Moses and Aaron headaches. And God was constantly having to answer their cries and their demands and their wants, and he would use Moses and Aaron to do that. And there came a point where God said, that's it, I've had it, and there's a reason behind this. And they ended up having to go through the wilderness and wander in the wilderness for how long? 40 years, and it was an enactment of God's punishment upon them. During that 40-year wandering, go to Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 7. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth of them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Moses, after all these years of leading the children of Israel, and after putting up with all of their moans and groans and complaints and dealing with them and everything else, one act of disobedience keeps Moses and Aaron from entering into the promised land. God said, here's what I want you to do. You're supposed to talk to the rock. What did they do? First thing that they did is, must we fetch water out of this rock for you? It's like, it has nothing to do with you guys. It has to do with God. This is God's miracle. And then God didn't say, strike the rock. God said, talk to it. Tell it, you know, water on. I don't know what exactly the words were. God says, water. I don't know. No, that's not what they did. Whack, whack. God says, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You're not entering the promised land. Between Numbers chapter 20 and let's go to Numbers chapter 27, Aaron dies. So Aaron doesn't go into the land. But in Numbers chapter 27, God grants Moses kind of a gift, if you will. It says in verse 12, "The Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered." So God says, go up into the mountain. You're going to get to see the promised land. You're not going into the promised land. So a little bit of a gift there that was given to Moses. After Moses dies, Joshua is the successor. And Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land of Canaan through those first initial battles and all these kinds of things. And as we looked at the scriptures, Joshua is a good, godly leader. He does a good job. But it seems that as soon as this good, godly leadership dies, and Joshua had the same problems that Moses had with the children of Israel, constantly having to get them back in line, constantly having to pull them the right way. And so for a while they would do good. He was a good leader. But then they'd go squirreling off doing their own thing, and by God's design and direction, he'd have to pull them back in. When Joshua dies, the ship is left without a rudder. It's left without direction. It's left without the sail. And they begin doing their own thing. And that's where we come into the book of Judges. We have a deceased leader. We have Israel doing their own thing. Remember that God always wanted a theocracy. That was the first form of government that was ever created, a theocracy, God's government. It was not supposed to be a monocracy or a dictatorship. It was never supposed to be a democracy. It was always supposed to be theocracy. God's in charge. And God gave, when God established the leaders like Moses and Joshua to lead the people out, now's the time for them to prove, we are ready to listen to God. We will do what God says. And that's exactly what Israel did, right? Not even close. So, tonight in your outlines, and we're doing the outline a little bit different tonight, giving you some main points, giving you portions of quotes that I'm going to use throughout the night under those points. And then you see where there's that little pencil and all those lines? That's for you to make notes. All right? So rather than me giving you stuff, you fill in some notes, some things that you find useful or gets your wheels turning in a different direction. So tonight, as we start in Roman numeral number 1, let's look at partial obedience. Partial obedience. Judges 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hands, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Partial obedience, or compromise. What we are going to find as we look through the book of Judges, and as God establishes all these different judges, there is compromise going on all throughout the nation of Israel constantly. You hear a lot about compromise today. Compromise is heralded as almost a glorious attribute, a virtue. If you're willing to compromise, you know, you're called flexible, you're a team player, and all these kinds of things. If you're a compromiser, it's viewed as something good today. Well, that all may be well and good if you and your spouse are choosing which restaurant to go eat at. Compromise might be okay. Or if you're trying to figure out which color to paint your living room, compromise may be okay. But when it comes to spiritual things, compromise is never okay. Take a look with me. Keep your marker here. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and the first four verses of Psalm 119 establish very, very clearly that what God has said is not to be compromised. It is not to be changed. Instead, it is to be followed precisely. In Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Do you see any gray area in that verse? Do you see any wiggle room? None. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. We are to love the right way. We are to hate the wrong way. That means we have to know what the right way is and be willing to say, that's the right way. How do I know that it's the right way? Because it's what the church says? Because it's the Baptist way? Because it's what I say or what I think and what you say and what you think? Does that make it the right way? No. What makes it the right way is God's Word. And if we stand upon the Word of God and we follow the Word of God, we follow it precisely, we are following the right way. If we deviate from the Word of God, if we compromise the Word of God, we have followed that which is false, because anything that tweaks with the Word of God, that adjusts the Word of God, that puts it on like a sliding scale to fit our cultural whims is wrong. We're not supposed to do that. God's Word does not compromise. Pastor Gary Enrig of Redeemer Fellowship in Loma Linda, California writes that Judges begins by giving us a graphic reminder of the consequences of compromise and partial obedience in a time of spiritual anarchy. It is the fundamental principle that the Holy Spirit communicates about spiritual survival in a society without standards. Sounds like he's talking about our society, doesn't it? He's talking about the Jewish society. Partial defense is no defense at all. As D.L. Moody once said, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. When God's people begin to take on the water of the world, they go down fast. And in the opening verses of this great book, we see that process vividly portrayed. How do we see it vividly portrayed? In your outline, letter A, compromised trust. Compromised trust. As you look back at that passage of Scripture in Judges chapter 1, the Lord said in verse 2, Judah shall go up. The people said, who's going to go fight the Canaanites? Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot. Compromised trust. Who was supposed to go into the land? Was victory promised to Judah? So why did Judah invite Simeon to come? Okay, fear. Why else? Lack of trust. Why else? Could the numbers maybe have been smaller in Judah? Maybe Judah wasn't as large of a tribe as Simeon, so he says, hey, I need help. You know, there's strength in numbers kind of thing. There's all sorts of reasons why he could have chosen to do this. Was he supposed to? No. Remember when Abraham was told to get out of your country and away from your family and all that kind of stuff? And who tagged along? And who did he let tag along? And how much trouble did Lot cause him? When you don't do what God tells you to do, it doesn't matter how you can rationalize it and make it seem like it makes sense. If it's against what God said, it's wrong. God did not tell Judah to get help. He says, Judah, I've delivered this into your hand. If he was talking to Judah as an individual, and I don't believe so, he's talking to Judah and the tribe of Judah. But let's just say he was talking to Judah as an individual. Could Judah by himself have defeated the Canaanites? Could he? Because God told him to, exactly. If God had told him to do it, you say, but how would that be possible? I don't know. I have no clue how that would be possible. Well, yes, I do. God, through Judah, by the way, go to Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31. Here's a good reminder that we need. We have been taught through a lot of different ways that if you want victory, if you gotta stack the deck, you gotta, you know, make sure you got more than them kind of a thing. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, finish it out. Okay? If God be for us, who can be against us? Was God for Judah? Has Judah already been told you're going to defeat him? Yes. So trust him. What has God told you and I to do and said, this is what's going to happen? Oh, Lord, I need help. I need this. I need that. God didn't say that. God's laid something on your heart. God's given you a job to do. And you know, as clear can be, that's what God wants you to do. So do it. Yeah, but. No buts. Don't look in the rearview mirror. Don't get the binoculars so you can see what's coming. Go with God. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Take a look at something else. Letter B, compromised obedience. Not only is there compromised trust, compromised obedience. Verses 5 through 7 of Judges 1. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, or his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Compromised obedience. And you say, where do you see that at? Well, let me explain. And I'll be honest with you. You do some study in the commentaries, quite honestly, are kind of divided on this. Adonai Bezek, first of all, just in this story, Adonai Bezek is captured by Team Judah and Simeon. They capture him. They did to him what he had done to 70 other kings. They cut off his big toes. They cut off his thumbs. This would have made him a useless warrior because now he can no longer wield a sword. And if you stop and you think about what your big toe does besides hurt really bad when you stub it, your big toes give you balance. Your big toes make it possible so that you're able to run right. A person without their big toes is not going to be able to run like a person that has them. So he's totally ruined as a warrior. Some commentators take the view that this is justice. It's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. He has given cruelty. He received cruelty. And some commentators say that's exactly what happened. However, the Lord never told Israel to cripple the enemy. He told Israel to crush the enemy. That's why I say partial obedience. Full obedience would have been to crush the enemy, not to cripple the enemy. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are all verses of Scripture, pre-possession of the land. So they couldn't claim ignorance that they didn't know what to do when they got there. They were told what to do. And if you would, put a marker here in Deuteronomy 7. We're going to come back to this area in just a minute. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." He didn't say anything about whacking off their toes and their thumbs. Now, some might say, well, how can this unprovoked aggression from a foreign nation going in to conquer the Canaanites, how can that be justice? How can that be justified to do something like that? What gives the Israelites the right to go into this land and just obliterate these people? You know, there's a lot of people that really stumble over the Old Testament and talk about the cruelty of God and how unfair and unjust God was. Look what he did to those people. How do you answer that? Well, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 9. John Piper writes this. He says, "The destruction of the nations of Canaan was not just to make a place for Israel. It was a judgment on the wickedness of those nations." In Judges chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Israel was not doing something immoral. They were not doing something unethical. They were acting as God's judicial agents by God's direction. They were not enacting vengeance. Vengeance is where I take matters into my own hands and I enact the judgment. This is not vengeance. They were to go in by God's direction and remove these people, destroy them, utterly destroy them, as judgment upon their wickedness. The person that stumbles over the Old Testament, I really wonder, how do they deal then with the book of the Revelation? Because that's the New Testament version. Only it makes the Old Testament look really mellow compared to what's going to happen during that seven-year tribulation period here on this earth. And it's the same thing. It is God's enactment of judgment. Israel is simply used as his agents. Now, here's something else that shows their compromise. Again, Pastor Enrig writes this. He said, "Mutilation was a pagan practice. They were drawing their standards from people around them," which isn't much different than the church today. "And besides, God wanted these men put to death, not mutilated. The obedience of Judah was only partial." It was a pagan practice to mutilate. They're picking up their cues of how to handle situations by what the world does. And Christians, that's not what we are told to do. We are not called to emulate what the world does. We are supposed to be different. We'll get to that in just a minute. Their obedience is compromised in another way. Letter C, compromised alliances. Let's go back to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, compromised alliances. Judges 1 verse 16, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And you go through verse 36, and that's all you read. One place after another, they didn't drive them out. They didn't drive them out. Instead, they went in and lived with them. Compromised alliances. The Israelites were not supposed to do this. And it's going to lead to Roman numeral number 2 in your outline, pagan worship. Partial obedience first, then pagan worship. Look with me in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where you had that other marker. Here's what the Lord had said. Now, they were to go into these heathen lands. They were to utterly destroy the people of those lands. They were not to live amongst them. Here's why. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Pagan worship. Why would anybody trade the worship of Almighty God, who has done so many amazing, miraculous things for them, why would they turn to false idols? David Guzik writes in his commentary, he said, what was the attraction of Baal worship? Baal was the god over weather and nature for the Canaanites. He was essentially the agricultural god. In an agricultural society, people served Baal because they wanted good weather for abundant crops and flocks. The bottom line with Baal was the bottom line. Personal wealth. What was the attraction of Ashtoreth and the worship of Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth was the Canaanite goddess of love, sex, and fertility. She was usually worshipped by having sex with a priestess who was a prostitute. The bottom line with Ashtoreth was sex, love, and romance. Does that not sound like 21st century America? Are we not a culture that is all about the bottom line, about the money, and has made pagan gods out of money and pagan gods out of anything that can get you money? And are we not a culture that has glamorized and glorified all ungodly forms of sex, things that God condemns and says are an abomination? And our culture today has put its stamp of approval on it? And we worship in this nation of ours, this, you know, the Christian United States of America, we're a pagan nation, folks. And we have our idols. We don't have our Baals. We don't have our Ashtoreths. But we sure do have the gods that they worship in different forms. Kind of interesting, Pastor Paul Chappell yesterday. This came in an email. He wrote this. He says, what started as an attempt to make truth more palatable by making the church more like the world has become the church being more like the world without truth. Now many Christians don't even know clear Bible truths easily understood by basic scriptural application. A recent example of this, and I've never heard of this individual, so if this is one of your favorites, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope you'll get your standards fixed. I've never heard of this individual. A self-professing Christian singer by the name of Lauren Daigle. She was asked in an interview what she believes about homosexuality, and she responded, I can't say one way or another. I'm not God. Now, this is somebody that's kids probably that are following this Christian rock music are listening to. And this is her theology? I'm not God either, but I can tell you exactly what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. I can tell you exactly what God says about it. I don't have to say, I don't know what God says. I know what He says. You do too if you read your Bible and believe what your Bible says. In your outline, Howard Hendricks said this almost four decades ago, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. Christians, it's time we stop stuttering. And we speak very plainly, we speak very clearly, very unapologetically the truth of what God's Word says. We cannot kowtow to what the world is doing today and what the world is saying. And it's all around us. I know the pressure is there that if you speak truth, you are going to definitely be the minority. You may only be the only individual that'll speak it. But we got to have the guts to do it. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 17, that we are supposed to come out from among the world and be separate. We are to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's got to be that difference. 1 John tells us that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We are told that in Scripture. And yet the church, Christianity, constantly is wanting to blend with what the world is doing. In the new members class this past week, I had said this to them in that class. I says, we were talking about our church and some of the standards and things and said, you know, conservative where music is concerned. I says, think about this. If you took any of the church's music, and I mean good, godly Christian music, and I says, if you took that into a bar, not like I was encouraging them to do that, you know, not, it's not the point, but if you was to take that into a bar, you was to take that into a nightclub and say, hey, could we play some of my favorites? What are they going to say? You're going to get laughed right out of there. And yet the church has taken the world standard of music and has wanted to incorporate it into the church and into our personal lives. And for some bizarre reason, we have hit a generation today that does not see a problem with that. I mean, they're just like, I don't get it. And you just kind of like, you want to look at them and say, are you kidding me? The world knows what they won't accept, but for the church, we don't know what we won't accept. So long as we put a little bit of a spiritual twist to it, we take the same music, but let's change a few words and let's make it sound like we're talking about God, not our lover, not our spouse, not our dog or whatever. Well, then all of a sudden it's church ready. It's been redeemed for the church. We have got some messed up thinking today. Absolutely messed up thinking. Is it any wonder that we have got so many churches all across this land, and this is such a putrid, vile, vulgar society? Because the churches don't stand for anything. The church is the world. It is the world. It looks like it, sounds like it, talks like it, acts like it, does everything that the world is doing, so it's no different. So it isn't making any impact. Instead, all it is, and this is all that most churches are, I'm sorry, but all they are is the community's social club. And we just find some people that want to socialize and get together. We've had folks come to this church years in the past. And they have loved our church. They have loved where we stand and all this kind of stuff. And then they've gone right back to their putrid church. And you ask them, say, why'd you leave? Because thinking, you know, did we do something? What happened? Well, I missed all my friends. Number one, make new friends. Number two, be a friend and invite them with you. Number three, you can't see them during the week? Seriously? I mean, that's pretty sad if this is the only, if going to church is the only place you ever saw them, then that's your little social club. How's that any different than the Eagles uptown? How's that any different than the Moose? Social clubs. Folks, it's not about this being a social club. I mean, I think we have friendships here, right? Can you look at each other and say, I see my friends? Okay, good. I hope you can say that. Nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with that. But we are not here, I hope we're not here, for this to be a social event. This is here for spiritual training. This is here for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. This is here for us to corporately worship our Lord and Savior together. That's what it's for. And if we can walk out of here and say, I did that, and I know God received it, and it was a gift to Him, and He was pleased, and I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's good. But if all we did was socialize, God ain't pleased with that. Missed the point. Why in the world would we do this? Why in the world did Israel do this? Roman numeral number three, personality flaw. Personality flaw. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 and 13 talks about them being stiff-necked. Has anybody ever called you just plain bullheaded? There are things we ought to be stubbornly bullheaded about. If it's right, if it's truth, okay. Most of the time, we're bullheaded about all the wrong things. And we think it's a virtue and wear it as a badge of honor. But it really isn't. It's just being bullheaded. 1 Samuel 15 says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Which is exactly what's happened to Israel and what's happened to churches all across this nation. Their compromise, the compromise with the world has plunged the church into idolatry, and they stubbornly, stiff-neckedly, have hung on to all these pagan things in spite of what the judges have tried to do to get them out of this mess. I want to close out with this point tonight, Roman numeral number four, parental failure. Here's the other reason that Israel's in this mess, and so also is our nation. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. How in the world do you have a generation that doesn't know the Lord? How many generations does it take for a culture to be ruined, and for the Christian message to be nearly eradicated? Just one. In England, 2/3 of young people now say they don't believe in God, in a culture where most people once went to church. In America, a major poll indicated that 2/3 of young people will leave the church once they live on their own. This is happening because of what is being taught and because of what isn't being taught. Answers in Genesis had just a tremendous article. Let me pull some pieces out of this article. And listen to some of these things, because this isn't just modern day things that were said. This is stuff that's pulled out of the past that explains right where, try that again, that explains why we are where we are at. Joseph Stalin knew the power of education as a propaganda tool. In just one generation, he converted hordes of the deeply religious Russian people into followers of atheistic Marxism. He said, "Education is a weapon, the effect of which is determined by the hands which wield it." Recently, on CNN's website, just a few years ago, an article said this: "The fastest growing religious group in America is made up of people with no religion at all." A survey that was taken found that the ranks of the unaffiliated are growing even faster among younger Americans. 33 million Americans now have no religious affiliation, with 13 million in that group identifying as either atheist or agnostic. Bill Nye, the science guy, expressed the agenda of today's elite in public education and the media. In a video entitled "Creationism is Not Appropriate for Children," Nye says that if children aren't taught evolution as fact, America will lose its edge in science and no longer have engineers and other innovators. In an article by a staffer from the National Center for Science Education, the last paragraph of the article reads this: "What we can do is work toward the day when American school children are taught evolution in the same way as any other well-established scientific idea, without caveats or apologies. With evolution at the center of biology and thus important to the success of medicine, biotechnology, and agriculture, we can't afford to keep it bottled up." Is that not exactly where our educational system is at today? Why is America in the mess that America is in? I'm not making this stuff up, folks. This is what is being taught. But what isn't being taught? Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Verse 12, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." We are given instructions as to what we are supposed to do. The passage of Scripture here doesn't say, make sure you take your kids and have them in church every Sunday. It's not what the passage says. It doesn't say, read them a bedtime story that's a Bible story. It doesn't say that. You say, well, is there something wrong with doing that? Not at all. That's not what the Scripture says. In essence, the Scripture says, keep the Lord in front of the kids at all times, in every way, and don't let up. Keep it constantly in front of them. Bible Scripture, Bible truth, what God has done. Keep it constantly in front of them. You see, because a lot of times in Christian homes we say, well, I brought my kids to church. They never missed a Sunday. Lovely. 4 hours of the week, in essence. 4 hours of the week. What about the rest of the week? Well, we read a bedtime story with them every night. 7 days times 5 minutes. That's 35 minutes. All the time. I know people say, well, you can't force it on them. You shouldn't try to force it on them. That makes my head want to explode. They'll end up resenting it. You know, you're probably right. God didn't know what he was talking about here in Deuteronomy 6. What was he thinking? I mean, kids aren't any different today than they were back then. God sure doesn't know what he's talking about when he says keep it in front of them all the time. We'll have to let God know that when we get to heaven someday, how wrong he was. Okay? You be first in line. We'll be behind you. You'll look behind you. Where'd they go? You know, I mean, essentially that's what we're saying. When people say, well, the argument that kids will say today, it was forced on me, forced down my throat all the time. What the Bible said. Now, I agree, there are some that it was hypocritically forced down their throat. And that makes a person angry. That don't fly. When I say hypocritically, do as I say, not as I do, that's wrong. You can't tell your kid, don't you get into alcohol, don't you be smoking, don't you be cussing while you're drinking your beer, smoking your cigarette, and saying a few choice words telling them this. You can't send them off to church, send them off to do all the right things while you sit at home and say, got my free babysitter. Can't do that. I want to close out with this story. A lady by the name of Shannon Wilsey. She was a porn star back in the 90s, I think is what the article said, went by the name Savannah. The 23-year-old woman made a lot of movies, made an awful lot of money, but she put a gun to her head one night and killed herself. She was a success by the business industry standards. The police detective investigating the case, though, said this. He said, I think her whole life caused this suicide. She bragged about doing crazy things, yet she told a close friend that she wished her mother would have stopped her. The friend said she felt bad because her mother didn't say anything about her being in the business. After her suicide, there was an unmailed letter found where she talked about what she wished that her dad would have done. Where were you when I was dating rock star Greg Allman, when he was 25 years older than me? Where were you when I was on heroin? Where were you when I started doing porno movies? The dad said he would have been there had she only asked. I'm thinking, seriously? She had to ask for your input into her lifestyle? Well, there's probably a reason why dad didn't. It's because her entrance into the lifestyle was started when she found her dad's stash of pornographic magazines. And that opened a whole new world to her. And she looked at the pictures and she looked at what looks glamorous and what looks like love. And she thought, that's the life for me. I look at the nation of Israel and I look at our country today. And I don't see a lot different. I really don't. And you wonder, if God doesn't do something to America, he's going to have to apologize to Israel. He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if God doesn't do something to America. And we are so close. Our nation, folks, is a ticking time bomb. It is a ticking time bomb. God has been gracious. God has been merciful, just like God was to Israel and God has been throughout history. But there comes a time where mercy comes to a stop. I think we're really close with this nation of ours. If you didn't know the truth of God's word, you would be really scared by looking at politics and looking at the culture of our nation right now. You'd be really scared by it. Even if you do know the truth, you're still troubled by it. Tonight, Christians, our lives cannot be lives of compromise. It cannot be compromised obedience. It cannot be compromised trust. We have got to fully trust what the Lord has told us to do and do it without hesitation and reservation. Tonight, as Christians, let's carefully examine our lives. Where have we compromised? Where have we failed to trust the Lord fully? Where have we allowed our hearts to grow hardened and callous to the things that are in this world, rather than staying tender and sensitive to God's truth. And then may we ask God tonight to humble us in those areas, tenderize us in those areas, convict us. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. Listen to me, lost person, all the things that we have looked at tonight, what we have seen as God's chastisement on His children and the things that Israel is going to go through, it's God's chastisement on His people. Lost person, the Bible says that you one day will experience the wrath of God. Christians experience chastisement. You one day will experience His wrath. You'll experience His wrath for an eternity in hell. Just like these nations that Israel was told to go in and to destroy, it was just because they were wicked. And lost person, you may argue tonight and say, I'm not a wicked person. I have not killed anybody. I have not robbed banks. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. But the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? At the heart level is where the wickedness is at, not at the hand level. It's a heart level thing. And tonight, lost person, only Jesus can change your heart. Only Jesus can make a new creature out of you. He has shed His blood in payment of your sins. He has died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. He has the power to take you who are dead in your trespasses and sins and make you alive. Jesus wants to do that tonight. And He can. But you have to call on His name to be saved. And I wonder tonight, would you do that? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, nobody looking around. If you sit here tonight and you say, I'm not saved, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, I need to be saved, right now would you pray something like this? Lord, I am that sinner, and I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I know Jesus loves me. I know He died for me. He was my sacrifice. And I know He arose from the grave. And I believe that with all of my heart, and there's no other way to be saved but to repent and believe the gospel message that Jesus did this for me. And Lord, that's what I do right now. I repent, I believe, I turn my life over to You, Lord. I ask You to forgive me, save me of my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Has that been the prayer of your heart tonight? If you've prayed that tonight or something to that effect for the first time, and you've meant that with all your heart, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice for us. And tonight, as believers in Christ, this world really needs to see the true representation of the body of Christ. And help us, Lord, not to get in the way. Whatever may be hindering that view that the world needs to see, we pray tonight that we might surrender it to You. And we ask You, Lord, to remove that from our life. Now, Lord, as we take these new prayer requests tonight, we just pray that in each need that's mentioned, then in Your perfect timing, we'll see Your hand work. And until that time, that we would just be faithful to pray. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.